Good morning. Our scripture reading today is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father and to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this wonderful day and that we get to gather and to worship you and just be in this room together and be reminded of the hope that you have given us. I also thank you for the season of Advent where we get to remember that you came to live among us. And I ask that you also bless the word that you have put on Yuri's heart and that you open our hearts to receive your word and to receive this hope. Amen.
Thanks very much, Gisella. I wonder if you can think back to last Sunday's sermon. What were the three things we were supposed to do that we repeated over and over? Yeah, listen, learn, and remember. Well, I didn't put a central truth for today's message in the bulletin, but the central truth is actually a pretty simple sentence. Plus, it's basically a restatement of something that Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians. So I figure I may as well put those three things that we learned last week into practice. And I'm going to ask you to listen today to today's truth, to learn today's truth, and to remember it. And just like last week, we'll actually come back to it throughout the course of our time together. Today's truth is this. Now, are you ready to listen? Yeah? It has 9 words in total, and it's in 3 parts. Each part has 3 words. Here it is. All God's promises find their yes in the Messiah. Let's repeat that together. All God's promises find their yes in the Messiah. Let's try it without. All God's promises find their yes in the Messiah. And that central truth is itself very closely related to the topic of our sermon, or the title of the sermon, Messiah is our refuge. And to the theme, really, of our whole Advent series itself, that of refuge. And I'm going to state right up front as well that the sermons that I preach over this Advent season will be some of the rare occasions that you'll hear me preach what we call topical sermons, as opposed to expository or expositional sermons. Now, when I say topical, I don't mean that I've grabbed something out of the cultural ether because it seems like it might scratch a congregation where it itches. Such an approach, whether you're trying to squeeze the Bible into a how-to manual, now these are actual sermon titles that I found on the web, 10 Ways to be Filled with the Hope of Christmas, sounds pretty nice, or whether the approach is to try and pick some low-hanging fruit, Christmas, it's all good, or to entertain, Christmas at the movies, or even to share earnest admonishment, a Christmas message for the smartphone generation, or comfort, when Christmas hurts, acknowledging our loss and pain. Now, as I say, this type of approach, as helpful as it can be on occasion, gives topical sermons a bad name. Yikes. I would go even farther than that, that since this kind of topical approach has been by far the most popular over the last century or more, at least in North America, it's given not only sermons in general a bad name, but preachers in general a bad name as well. And that's because that kind of topical approach tends to downplay the authority of Holy Scripture and elevate the authority or charisma of the preacher. In other words, often the topical approach results in the preacher giving himself license to hold forth on his opinions, backing them up tenuously with the occasional scrap of Scripture, usually quoted out of context. So increasingly in our culture, it has been those who are folksy and funny, fawning and flattering, the quick-witted and the quacks with a gimmick, who end up with a preaching ministry, rather than those who, as Isaiah put it, are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at my word. And still, very few people actually have the kind of magnetism and command that such an approach at the very least requires in order to be successful, let alone the learning and the wisdom it requires to actually be of some help. So our culture's preference for topical, so-called relevant sermons has resulted in preachers, or at least the preacher in the local church, being thought of as just another guy with an opinion, and often a poorly formulated one at that. And you know what they say about opinions. So with such a dim view of topical sermons, why would I ever want to preach one? Well, because topical sermons can also be of great benefit if they're done well. A good topical sermon can be like a good systematic theology. It can help you to catalog and summarize what God has to say on a given topic. And if it is one of the great recurring themes of the Bible, a topical sermon can be inspiring, giving us a vista of God's grandeur, a God's eye perspective. But the minister of the word, that is, the servant of the word, that's what a minister is the word means servant. The servant of the word has no authority apart from the word. Let's put it another way. The preacher may be talented and he may be intelligent. He may even have all kinds of well-informed opinions. But when he stands in the pulpit, neither his way of speaking, however attractive it may be, nor his views, regardless of how powerful they may seem, are worth much in themselves. In fact, he and his gifts may even be counterproductive. To preach literally means to herald, to cry out or to proclaim information that one has been given by someone higher up, to make known far and wide. Obviously, if the words that the herald speaks don't help people to understand what the king wants them to know, the herald isn't doing his job. He may even be guilty of treason. So maybe it isn't all that surprising that in the story that Izella read for us a few moments ago, we find that John the Baptist's father, the priest Zechariah, had been tongue-tied for over 9 months. And if you know the story, you know that he had been literally unable to speak since the angel Gabriel had visited him in the temple as he prayed. Zechariah, though temple priests didn't perform exactly the same role as preachers do today, clearly knew his Bible, given that the words that he used when his tongue was loosed and he began to speak praising God are themselves a summary in song, a topical sermonette describing all God's promises to deliver his people and applying them to the birth of his child. Now, since, as I said, I'm not giving a detailed exposition of this particular passage, it'll be more of a springboard. But still, if you know the story, think about how different his words were here from when they were when the angel visited him less than a year earlier, telling him that his prayers had been answered. At that time, Luke tells us back in verse 18 of this chapter, if you want to look there, this priest of Israel, this man steeped in sacrifice and scripture, said, "How can I be sure of this?" In other words, he doubted the promise of God that he gave him through an actual angel standing in front of him. And instead, he reflected back to the angel years of bitter disappointment, and maybe a feeling that many of us have as we gather in church week after week. Praying with God's people is really nice. But really, Gabriel, I wasn't expecting you to actually show up here in the temple. Of course I want God to deliver his people. I know the old promises as well as anyone, but come on. I'm old now. Elizabeth and I laid our dreams of a family to rest a long time ago, not to mention the fact that a baby is really going to screw up my retirement. All I wanted to do was my duty and then ride off into the sunset. But now you turn up with this impossible announcement. Are you sure you got the right guy? God sure is making a mess of things. Zechariah, it seems, as earnest as he may have felt about God and his promises in theory, struggled with the reality of what it means when God comes and turns our reasonable expectations upside down. When the comfortable compromises we come to accept as just the way the world works have their familiarly fuzzy edges sheared off. The truth is, it's immediately much more gratifying to employ human methods and human metrics than biblical ones. To leverage position, influence, talent, and skill to achieve quantifiable results, that's stuff you can count and measure and pat yourself on the back about, rather than to, as one reclusive genius put it, squander ourselves for a more nebulous purpose. It's more gratifying to build God's kingdom according to our own scheme, under our own steam, and on our own schedule than to simply wait on God and commit to doing ministry in the slow and often frustrating ways that he has ordained. And even if we choose to turn away from the glitz and glamour of human strategies and grind away faithfully, it's easy for us to lose a sense of expectancy and delight in his promises. Well, whatever the exact orientation of his heart, as God's representative, Zechariah ought to have known better. And so his mouth was shut. When he opened it again after a year of simmering reflection, his mouth poured out a flood of God's promises, all focused around the idea of deliverance. And this feels like an appropriate moment to remind ourselves of our central truth, namely that all God's promises find their yes in the Messiah. It's interesting that the Bible-steeped priest Zechariah doesn't use the word Messiah or its Greek equivalent, Christ. In fact, of all the gospel writers, Luke holds that word in reserve the longest. Mark trumpets Jesus' name and title right up front in the first verse, and so does Matthew, using the word Christ 5 times in his prophecy-laden account of the ancestry and birth of the royal baby. The Apostle John, though he holds off for a little while since he has a far more lofty way of introducing us to Jesus as the Logos, still reminds us of his status as the Anointed One, which is what the word Messiah means, within the first 20 verses of his gospel. But we don't read the word Messiah in Luke for a long time. The word Messiah comes long after the stories about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It doesn't even figure in Gabriel's visit to the Bible-steeped virgin Mary. In fact, we don't hear Jesus referred to as Christ the Lord until the angel announces his birth to the baffled shepherds. Now, it could be that Luke's language, influenced by the radically biblical speech of Zechariah and Mary, is simply reflecting the reality of the Hebrew Scriptures, which is surprisingly sparing in its use of the word Messiah, especially surprising in the work of the prophets, which is where Christians would really expect it to be seasoned all over the place, liberally, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. But this is not something to make us worry. I'm just pointing it out so that you won't be disturbed when you watch some YouTube video or read some blog that claims that the Old Testament, because it doesn't use the word much, doesn't really point us to a Messiah. The simple fact is that in Jesus' time, the word Messiah or Christ was a relatively new way of describing what was a very old concept. Indeed, the idea of Messiah was and is utterly biblical, since it is a summary or a shorthand for the collection of promises that the people of God had been expecting him to fulfill for a very long time in the form of a personal visitation. And Paul states this beautifully in the verse I mentioned from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:18. The Pew Bibles, you don't have to turn there because it's in front of you. Your Pew Bibles have it this way. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Or, as I put it similarly in our central truth, all God's promises find their yes in the Messiah. People are sometimes disappointed with biblical prophecy when they encounter it in context. I'm not sure what exactly we hope to see, but maybe something that seems a little more obvious, certainly a little easier to understand. Maybe even something more like the online shopping notices we've all become so familiar with. You know more or less what you've ordered, when it's coming, and you know that if you don't like it, you can send it back. Now, obviously, prophecy in the Bible isn't like that, since you're not exactly sure what God is offering, when you can expect it to arrive, but you can be sure you'll be stuck with it once it gets here. And it's important to remember that even after Jesus died and rose again, Luke tells us that he himself had to explain it to the disciples. He had to explain what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, which he graciously proceeded to do, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Which, that expression, Moses and all the prophets, is really shorthand for the whole of the Hebrew scriptures. So what does it mean that in the Messiah, in Jesus, as he explained to his disciples, all the promises of God find their yes. Now, complicating that question, the word promises really means everything that God has ever said to us. From the formal prophecies of people like Isaiah to the books of wisdom and Psalms to the histories and genealogies to the very first books of the Bible, those that were given through Moses. To put it another way, what does it mean that Jesus himself taught his followers that the whole Bible is about him? How does that work exactly? Isn't it a little vague? Well, since our purpose today is to focus on the fact that Messiah is our refuge, in the time we have remaining to us, let's explore that concept by way of example. A refuge is a place that we take shelter. So first of all, refuge implies that we are in a hostile environment. And right at the beginning of the Bible, in the third chapter of Genesis, we do indeed find a malicious actor, the adversary, the deceiver, the enemy of all that's good, Satan, who takes the form of a serpent to convince Eve and then Adam to doubt God's word and his goodness and to rebel against God's commands. So right at the moment that Adam and Eve listened to the deceiver in the garden, we find God's first promise of deliverance in the form of an oracle. The prediction that the serpent will eat the dust and that Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head. Though in the process, the serpent would inflict a wound of his own as well. And that first promise of deliverance did indeed take place when on the cross, Jesus struck Satan with the decisive blow. The battle seemed to have been lost, as we know, but the war was won. Many of the promises of God take on a similar form, that of an oracle from God. As we heard at the beginning of our service today with the reading of extended passages from the book of Isaiah, but the oracles in the Bible usually allude, refer to real events in the past as well as in the future. Why? Because God, in his great love, chooses to reveal himself in relationship, through history, and collaboratively. In ways that are mysterious to us, God interacted with the human authors of Scripture, whose own experiences as well as their interests and talents suggested patterns which God wove into his word, giving each one a distinctive voice, a unique manner of expressing God's glory. Just as each part of creation declares the glory of God in its own way, so each biblical author delights in God's goodness and power in the lives of those who went before them, building on the patterns God worked through them to produce. And that's why the good old cross reference is still the most helpful tool we have as we study the Bible. God's promises form an infinite web of divine and human connection that both touch time and space and transcend it. The fulfillment of prophecy is never over, but each pattern of promise goes on with its merry dance endlessly. Thus, the Bible almost never gives us hard deadlines. To do so would be to limit God's own infinite potential of love. Still, the center of gravity of that stretching and expanding cloth of reality is Jesus, the Messiah. Everything relates to him. Everything bends to him. Everything bows toward him. All God's promises find their yes in him. So we find the theme of refuge in relation to the Messiah recurring over and over as well. It's in stories and symbols throughout the Bible, often associated with the idea of a remnant. The challenge isn't in finding material, but in choosing what to leave out and organizing what we share. The paradox of refuge is that after that first fatal interaction with the serpent, everything became infected with our rebellion. We allied ourselves with the enemy of all good. And thus we came to require refuge from God's loving wrath, in addition to refuge from our malicious enemy. And God's promises, sadly, do not include a blanket protection from physical harm. The story of Noah typifies this pattern of remnant and refuge. The world becomes so sinful that God must destroy it. But Noah and his family, as we know, were the only people that God chose to make it through the flood alive. God provides refuge from his wrath for them in his ark, in the ark. Now, Peter, in the third chapter of his first epistle, associates Jesus with the story of Noah. Jesus suffered, he says, to bring us to God, even as the ark brought eight persons safely through water. Jesus, our Messiah, even through the ongoing reality of our sin, is our refuge. His own sacrifice saves us and draws us away from danger. The baby Moses likewise was saved by means of an ark. But in his case, the threat was from the serpent in the guise of the great Pharaoh of Egypt. But once again, God provided a means of escape, first into Pharaoh's own household and ultimately into the wilderness. Eventually, Moses led his people away from Egypt through that same wilderness to the promised land, escaping through the water, while God himself provided refuge and direction for his people in the pillar of cloud and fire above the ark of the covenant. Shortly before he died, speaking in his role as a prophet, Moses predicted the coming of one like him, to whom his people must listen. That's in Deuteronomy 18. A prophecy God fulfilled, like most others, in many ways and at many times, but ultimately and definitively in the person of the Messiah, Jesus. This is the normal way that prophecy works. What is it again? All God's promises find their yes in the Messiah. Moses is known throughout the Bible as the servant of the Lord. And a servant in biblical thought is one who not only serves and obeys, but enjoys the protection of his master's household. Moses also referred to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as servants of the Lord. Job, too, was spoken of by God as his servant, as were judges like Joshua and Samson, and the prophets also. And finally, the occasional odd faithful king of Israel. But these were sadly few and far between. Still, that theme, the servant of the Lord, was picked up by Isaiah, do you remember? In those passages we read at the beginning of our service. The mysterious servant of the Lord has developed over many chapters, 15, 16 chapters in Isaiah. This servant of the Lord, unlike the others, is not one who enjoys God's protection. Rather, he is given over to be despised and rejected, as we read earlier in chapter 53. It is this suffering servant of the Lord who put himself in harm's way, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrow. This suffering servant has become the refuge of the oppressed. As Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, and the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Messiah, In them, he says, predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the subsequent glories. He was the righteous one who suffered in order that the unrighteous could take refuge in him. He was the ark who bore us to God. And Isaiah likewise links us to yet another picture, a familiar promise for people living in Hebrew times, a familiar promise that came to be associated with the Messiah. This picture is that of the righteous branch. And it's a symbol that was also taken up by later prophets like Jeremiah and Zechariah. This righteous branch refers to a connection both to David's household, that is, the Messiah as an anointed one was a king, and the branch was understood to represent a king. But it also carries with it the idea of renewal, of a tree sprouting from a forest that's been laid waste. He says of the servant, back in chapter 3 of Isaiah, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And much earlier, back in chapter 11, and that's the climax of a section that begins with the famous words, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." This section and those words, which in context are actually a prophecy of judgment on the house of David because of the disobedience that typified it, the unbelief that typified it, a judgment that speaks of the devastation of the land by foreign empires that will not stop until the child Emmanuel comes. After the land of promise is flooded by hostile forces and devastated by the clear cutting of God's wrath, we read finally, four chapters later, chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots." And not only that, but the root of Jesse stands as a signal for the Gentiles, verse 10 of chapter 11, to gather around him. "Moreover, it is under his boughs that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb." And ultimately, when Isaiah repeats part of this prophecy as part of a larger section that takes us to the end of all things, that old serpent will bite the dust. But now, if you're honest, you might be asking yourself some blunt but important questions. Like, you said that God doesn't promise to physically protect us. So what good is a refuge that doesn't protect you? Why, in a world of viruses and injustice and environmental apocalypse, would you take shelter under something that doesn't provide anything? And not to put too fine a point on it, if the Messiah can't actually provide refuge, what's the point of putting your hope in him? Or any of God's promises, for that matter? These are, of course, perfectly reasonable things to ask. And it seems these were the kinds of questions that plagued Zechariah and his countrymen, suffering hundreds of years of foreign oppression. They might ask, isn't it better to just make the best with what you've been given? To chase the usual metrics of success that we see in our world? We're still finding and asking ourselves those questions, even in the church. We're still chasing those metrics of success. And there is no good answer to those questions unless we humans are more than we seem. That is, at the very least, if the tiny number of years by which we typically measure our life don't amount to anything more than they seem to, then we may as well just grab what we can get by force of our own wits and strength. But the hard scrabble years we experience in the here and now are not anything like what our actual life counts for. The Bible tells us that we are eternal beings, known eternally before the foundation of the world and existing eternally, either enjoying eternal life, blissful in the refuge of the Messiah, or suffering eternal death, having been deceived into an everlasting alliance with the serpent, punished alongside him under the wrath that is the necessary reality of a perfectly good and loving God. So, if you remember last week, I mentioned this catechism, the New City Catechism I mentioned. The first question there says, what is our only hope in life and death? And of course, that question, if you're familiar with older catechisms, is the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but that we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus, the Messiah. But in this belonging, we find a deeper answer to our questions. Because as we embrace our true identity as belonging to the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus, we do indeed find our only hope, the only possibility of being truly whole. Peter, once again, reflecting on all these things, on the ongoing reality of suffering and what it means to find lasting refuge in the midst of suffering, claims that the reason the Messiah himself suffered and died was not only to take away your sins and make you right, but as he says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. That is, in our own sufferings, the sufferings that we experience, we become like him. Not just merely free from sin, but free to live as he lives. Free to become ever more and more like him, living to righteousness, that by his wounds we might be truly and wholly healed. Let's pray together. O servant of the Lord, true and righteous, all things bend and bow to you, the center of the universe, the center of gravity of our lives. May we fall before you in hope and wonder this Advent season. In your name we pray. Amen. And the new heaven and earth shall own the praise of the King. Isaiah constantly circles between the time he's living in, the time that he's seeing ahead of him, and finally the end of all things. And one of the first time he does that is in chapter 4. And that will be our benediction for today. It's a short chapter, don't worry. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleansed the blood stains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a chuppah, a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge, and a shelter from the storm and rain. Go in God's grace and peace and hope.